Let us pray. My Father in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the opportunity to sit at the feet of Jesus and to be taught by him. We thank you for your Spirit who instructs us in the word. Indeed, we pray that you would give us ears to hear and eyes to see and hearts that understand and perceive your word this day. We ask that in the midst of all of the busyness of celebration, that we would not be so busy that we forget to sit at the feet of Jesus and to listen. To listen to his words of life and strength. Indeed, the words that give us life. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's the stuff of stories and legends. The outcasts that band together to win the day. The ragtag bunch of misfits who are able to overcome seemingly impossible odds to gain the victory. It's a theme we encounter in fiction and real life, whether in books, movies, shows, or sports. And almost inevitably, we find ourselves rooting for the underdog to win, for the David to slay the Goliath, for the team from the smaller school to defeat the national powerhouse. There's something about the Cinderella story that draws us in. This morning, we find ourselves in the Gospel of Luke and this fairly familiar account of the resurrection. And while it's good for us to be reminded of some of the things that we already know and have them further impressed upon us, it's also a worthy endeavor to explore new perspectives of the biblical text. You know, like a multifaceted gemstone, we turn the text ever so slightly. When we do so, when we look at it from a slightly different angle, we are presented with things that we may not have seen before. Colors, shades, and nuances that open up the text to us in new ways and are used by the Holy Spirit to further embed the gospel in our hearts, minds, and lives. The first turn of the text this morning comes in considering the fact that Luke's gospel is very much a gospel about outcasts. Yes, it's the gospel to the Gentiles, and they were certainly one level of outcasts, at least from a Jewish perspective. But Luke records Jesus' interaction with all sorts of unsavory people. Now, this doesn't mean that Matthew, Mark, and John don't also do this, because in many respects they do. But there's a greater emphasis, an inclusion of more of these kinds of stories in the third gospel. Luke has quite a lot to say about the poor, how Jesus spends time with sinners and tax collectors, which is fitting with his outcast theme. While I trust we have a high view of women, that was not so much the case in the first century, even as evidenced in what Jesus exposes regarding the views on divorce, the treatment of widows, and how a woman's testimony was considered worthless. But women play a significant role in Luke's gospel, if we take the time to examine the evidence. Right away in chapter 1, we're not only introduced to Zechariah, but also to Elizabeth, his wife. And what is her condition? She's barren, which made her an outcast of sorts in her community. Of course, Mary, the mother of Jesus, is also introduced in chapter 1. We meet Simeon in chapter 2, but then immediately we meet the prophetess Anna. Luke sometimes intentionally balances the text in this way. In chapter 4, Jesus heals Peter's mother-in-law, and in chapter 7, raises the widow of Nain's son. Nain was a town in Galilee, just a bit south of Nazareth. Chapter 7 ends with the account at the Pharisee's house and the sinful woman who wept at the feet of Jesus, wet his feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair and kissed his feet and anointed them with the ointment she'd brought. And you remember Jesus answering the Pharisee's thoughts by telling him the story of the moneylender and two debtors, and whoever has been forgiven much loves much. Then at the beginning of chapter 8, we have these three verses that only Luke records. Soon afterward, he went on through cities and villages, proclaiming and bringing good news of the kingdom of God, and the 12 were with him. That sounds pretty typical of what we might find in other gospels. But then we read this. And also some women who had been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Mary called Magdalene, from whom seven demons had gone out, and Joanna, the wife of Cusa, Herod's household manager, and Susanna, and many others who provided for them out of their means. We'll come back to some of the details of this text in a bit, so just tuck it away for the time being. Later in chapter 8, Jesus heals the woman who'd suffered the discharge of blood for 12 years and raises Jairus' daughter. Another text exclusive to Luke is the story of Martha and Mary in chapter 10. You remember it. Mary sat at Jesus' feet listening to Jesus' teaching, and Martha was distracted with much serving. When Martha petitioned Jesus to have Mary help her, he basically said no, and that Mary had made the better choice in that moment. In chapter 13, Jesus heals the woman with a disabling spirit, and in chapter 15, tells the parable of the woman and the lost coin. In chapter 18, he tells the parable of the persistent widow, and in chapter 21, the scene of the widow's offering at the temple is recorded. And then closer to the context of our text for this morning, we come to chapter 23, where women appear again. Verses 26 and 27. And as they led him away, they seized one Simon of Cyrene, who was coming in from the country, and laid on him the cross to carry it behind Jesus. And there followed him a great multitude of the people and of women who were mourning and lamenting for him. Then in verse 49, the conclusion of the account of Jesus' death upon the cross. And all his acquaintances and the women who had followed him from Galilee stood at a distance watching these things. And then just a few verses later, in relation to the burial of Jesus, it was the day of preparation and the Sabbath was beginning. The women who had come with him from Galilee followed and saw the tomb and how his body was laid. Then they returned and prepared spices and ointments. See, this is vital information for us as we come into chapter 24 because of what we read in verse 1. But on the first day of the week at early dawn, they went to the tomb taking the spices they had prepared. See, we know who the they are, the women who had come with Jesus from Galilee. The only interruption in the text between these two references to the women and their spices is that elegant detail that Luke inserts, on the Sabbath they rested according to the commandment. See, these women from Galilee witnessed the death of Jesus. They witnessed his burial. And in verse 10, they'll announce Jesus' resurrection to the disciples. But what does it mean that they're from Galilee? Well, basically that they've been with Jesus for quite a while, since his ministry began in Galilee. It's a reference to the women Luke introduces in chapter 8, which we just heard a few minutes ago. So let's jump back there again. The 12 disciples are described as with Jesus, but it's just not Jesus and the 12. No, there were also women who've been healed of evil spirits and infirmities. Women who'd been plagued by demons and were delivered. Women who'd suffered the effects of the fall and curse of sin through disease or other physical maladies and were cured. Mary Magdalene is listed first. Magdalene isn't her last name, but tells us that she was from the town of Magdala, which was on the west coast of the Sea of Galilee, just north of Tiberias. Jesus cast 7 demons out from her. 7 being the number of completion. She was completely demon-possessed, we might say. But Jesus saved her. Joanna is mentioned here, particularly in relation to her husband, Cusa, who was a steward in Herod's house. It's possible she had some affluence in society on account of her husband's position, but it would have been quite socially unacceptable for this married woman to travel around with these other men, and really with these other women. Susanna's name is mentioned here and nowhere else in the Bible. We don't know anything else about her, but she's forever recorded in the pages of Luke's gospel as one of these women from Galilee. But it wasn't just these 3 women. Luke is clear to say that there were many others. Now, I suspect sometimes that we think that Jesus walked around with just the 12 disciples, but that probably was more the exception than the rule. Now, Luke gives us the impression that pretty much wherever Jesus and the 12 went, so did this entourage of women. And notice what they did. And they served them out of their means. Interestingly enough, of the 8 times this verb to serve is used in Luke's gospel, the first 3 uses are in relation to women. Back in chapter 4 and verse 39 of Peter's mother-in-law, after Jesus rebuked the fever and it left her, and immediately she rose and began to serve them. Here in 8:3 is the second. And then in 10:40 in relation to Martha's serving. But of even greater interest is how this same verb is used by Jesus in chapter 22, when he answers the disciples' dispute about who of them is the greatest. The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greater, one who reclines at table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at table? But I am among you as the one who serves. These women serve Jesus and the others through the means that are available to them. Clearly, some of them had some measure of wealth in order to be able to do this. But this is what they did as they followed Jesus, as they too were disciples after a fashion. And they even modeled the life that Jesus promotes to the 12 as what constitutes true greatness. And again, for women to be traveling with this group would have been scandalous, and adult co-education was something unheard of in that day and age. But let's think of it maybe from another angle, turn the gemstone a little bit more. You know, another way to picture what these women are doing is that just as Adam had a helper in Eve, so these women act as helpers to the second Adam, Jesus. Well, hopefully that fills in the backstory a little bit more and gives you, again, a slightly different angle or perspective as to who it is that comes to the tomb at dawn. So now let's begin to look at the resurrection account that Luke portrays in chapter 24. Immediately, Luke tells us what they do find and what they don't find. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb, but they don't find the body of the Lord Jesus. Clearly, they went to the tomb with the expectation of finding Jesus' body. After all, they prepared spices and ointments as part of Jesus' burial. And you have to appreciate the way in which Luke quickly gets to the fact that the tomb is empty, not even taking the time to specifically identify these women until verse 10. But the women need an explanation of what's going on, and they receive one from two men, who in verse 23 are referred to as angels. They learn from the angels, the two messengers, what's going on. And once again, we need to take into account part of the story that Luke has already told in his gospel. Back in chapter 9, where he recounts the transfiguration, Jesus met with two men, Moses and Elijah, and Jesus' clothes became dazzling white, remember, like a sustained flash of lightning. Well, these two men in their dazzling apparel are described the same way. It's the same word, and Luke wants us to connect these scenes. At the transfiguration, we're given a glimpse of resurrection glory, and now that glory is announcing the resurrection itself. But not only should we go back to chapter 9 to hear echoes, but also all the way back to the opening of Luke's gospel. Remember that it's by the angelic announcement of Gabriel to Zechariah that we first hear the redemptive work of God that's about to take place. Then there's Gabriel's announcement to Mary, as well as the glorious and exuberant angelic announcement of Jesus' birth to the shepherds. Luke basically begins and ends his gospel with angelic announcements of God's salvific work in the world. Not only that, but also consider how Zechariah reacts to the message he receives from Gabriel. He doesn't really believe it, does he? Compare that to the disciples' response to the women in verse 11, or Peter's response in verse 12. It's basically the same, one of disbelief. Contrast those responses with Mary in chapter 1 and the women here who are quicker to believe. So what makes up the message of the angels to the women? What is it that they say? Well, first of all, they begin with a question. Why do you seek the living with the dead? The wording could even read, why do you seek the living one with the dead? Jesus really is the living one, which no one else can claim. What does Paul teach us in 1 Corinthians 15:23? That Christ is the first fruits. He's the first one resurrected into the new world, the new creation, the new life. And it's precisely through his resurrection that they come to pass, that they are inaugurated. Jesus is living in a way that's completely new, having conquered sin and death by the cross, having dealt with the curse of sin, his blood that speaks a better word than the blood of Abel. The angel's question to the women isn't so different to Jesus' challenge to the Sadducees back in chapter 20. Remember, they were those who denied the resurrection. But that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. Now, he's not God of the dead, but of the living, for all live to him. The angels continue with their glorious announcement. He is not here, but has risen. There's contrast and emphasis in their statement. And then notice what they say next. It's actually a command. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered in the hands of sinful men and be crucified and on the third day rise. The women receive this heavenly communication. And then what happens as a result? They, in fact, remember. The women go from perplexity to clarity based on the angel's command to remember. And this wasn't simply remembering as a form of recollection, but a remembering that involved understanding and insight of things recalled. In this case, they remember Jesus' teaching, the teaching in Galilee, where the women are from. Teaching that took place back in chapter 9, for instance. After Peter confesses Jesus to be the Christ, Jesus explicitly says, "The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed, and on the third day be raised." Then in the same chapter, shortly after the transfiguration, Jesus says to the disciples again, "Let these words sink into your ears. The Son of Man is about to be delivered into the hands of men." The angels use the language that Jesus used, and the women are able to make the connections. They're able to remember, which is further proof that they were there and were being addressed by Jesus every bit as much as the 12. But notice the importance of Jesus' words and the angels' words. What purpose do they serve? Well, they explain what's going on. In other words, the historical fact of Jesus' resurrection is interpreted by the divinely revealed word. In and of themselves, the women were not able to understand the significance of the empty tomb. And one of the implications of this, a pattern that's established, is that belief in the risen Christ requires the word of God to be declared. You know, why do you believe by faith that Jesus is risen? Because God, by his word, has told you Jesus is risen. That was the case for the women, still the case today, as is evidenced in the gospel message that the Lord gives to the apostles and to the church, the same message that goes forth today. I want you to note especially what the angels say in verse 7. In fact, a case can be made that verse 7 is at the center of the resurrection account, if you include the final verses of chapter 23. The angels' words to the women in verse 7 aren't recorded in any of the other resurrection accounts. Notice the phrase, "must be delivered." That employs a word that conveys necessity. "It is necessary for the Son of Man to be delivered," tells us that the death of Jesus was of divine necessity. It's the same word used back in chapter 9 and verse 22 when Jesus says, "the Son of Man must suffer." It is necessary for the Son of Man to suffer. It's also used later here in chapter 24 and verse 26 when Jesus is with the two disciples on the Emmaus Road and says to them, "Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory?" Notice what the angels are doing. They're tying the language of the passion to the resurrection. They mention Jesus' betrayal, delivered into the hands of sinful men, crucified. Jesus is violently executed by wicked and evil men, and on the third day rise. The angels are echoing what the women had been told by Jesus. And by incorporating these allusions to the other passion statements, they're affirming that the suffering and resurrection of Jesus are part of the divine plan as foretold by the ancient scriptures and by Jesus himself. And that's what Luke's impressing upon his readers as well. This is all part of, and if not the climax of this orderly account that Luke is writing to Theophilus, that he may have certainty concerning the things that he has been taught. From the earliest chapters, Luke focuses upon Jesus' identity and the angelic affirmations along the way. And now here at the end of Luke's story, here we have them again to further solidify the point. So how do the women respond? Well, they in fact remember. And they then return to tell the 11 and the others. Of course, Luke specifically mentions Mary Magdalene and Joanna, who are listed in chapter 8. Mary, the mother of James, is mentioned here in chapter 24, though her precise identity isn't completely clear. And there were other women with them. And it's this group of women that go and tell the apostles what they've seen and heard. So there's, again, there's this emphasis upon the word having come to them. So how do the apostles react to the message of the women? To them it seemed an idle tale, empty talk, nonsense, useless chatter. The only use of this particular word in the New Testament. And you can just imagine the women going to the disciples and kind of all of them talking at once and the disciples hardly being able to make heads or tails of their story. But it's clear that they don't believe the women's message, which of course included what the angels had told them. At this point in the story, all the apostles are just like Thomas. They don't have faith that Christ is resurrected. And the way that Luke is telling the story, well, it's as if he wants you to draw comparisons between the women and the apostles, particularly Peter. Now, to Peter's credit, he goes to the tomb himself, and the last time we heard from Peter was back in chapter 22 as he wept bitterly over his betrayal of Jesus. He doesn't believe the women's report, but at least he goes, unlike the others. But notice how Luke's crafting the narrative. The women and Peter visit the empty tomb, but both come away with differing perspectives on what the empty tomb means. Now, did you catch that? In the case of the women, they come away from the empty tomb declaring Christ is risen. They act as the first apostles, so to speak, announcing the good news. They are the apostles to the apostles. And although the angels don't command them to tell the others, at least not in Luke's telling of the story, they do so anyway. They go and find the disciples and all the rest. Contrast that with Peter. He goes to the tomb and finds it empty. And what's his reaction? He marvels. A word that also is used in relation to people's responses to Jesus' miracles. But it doesn't necessarily connote faith. So he marvels, and then he goes home. Hey, what a contrast to the women. They go find the others and can't stop talking about what they've seen and heard, and Peter goes home having nothing to say to anyone. Isn't that interesting? But what is the profound difference between their respective empty tomb experiences? The women heard the voice of heaven and believed the message. Peter and the others, they received the message to the women, but didn't believe it. Now, as mentioned earlier, in that day and age, women weren't considered credible witnesses, their testimony not even being allowed for judicial matters in court. Of course, that only adds to Jesus' usual modus operandi of using the wrong kind of people for his purposes. So maybe that factors into the equation the unbelief displayed by the disciples. But surely Luke wants us to understand that belief is directly connected to the witness of heaven. It's also worth noting the way in which the empty tomb brackets this entire resurrection account. Luke's story basically begins and ends with an empty tomb, which is marvelous writing, and with two widely differing reactions to that empty tomb. And you have to love the detail of verse 12. Peter getting up, running to the tomb, getting there and stooping and looking in. It's a vivid description. Yeah, you can just picture him ducking his head down and gazing in and finding nothing but the linen cloths by themselves. The women didn't find a body. Neither does Peter. All that is left are the grave clothes. And just as the baby wrapped in strips of cloth was a sign to the shepherds of the Messiah's birth, so now the linen cloths alone are a sign of the Messiah's resurrection. But Peter's left marveling and not understanding, at least for a time. For as we learn later in the chapter, Jesus appears to him. But there's no doubting, according to Luke, that Jesus' tomb is empty. And why is it empty? Because Jesus is resurrected. His body has been raised from the dead as a new and glorious body, and not just a revived body that will die again. Jesus is not a ghost or a visible spirit of some kind or an angel. Neither is he in an intermediate state awaiting a time when we will finally be raised from the dead. Nor was he metaphorically resurrected. He is already risen. He is already, as a human being, exalted into the presence of God. He is already ruling the world, not simply in a divine capacity, but precisely as a human being, fulfilling the destiny marked out for the human race from the sixth day of creation. And because of this fact, and because we believe in a God who made a world of time, space, and matter, who is set about renewing it, then the resurrection of Christ is the very inauguration of that renewal. You know, as Paul teaches in 1 Corinthians 15, the corruptible will put on the incorruptible. The mortal will put on the immortal. At last, we will receive our spiritual bodies. Don't think of that as referring to a non-physical body, which is our tendency when we hear that language. Rather, understand that our new glorified bodies will be animated by the Holy Spirit. That's why they're called spiritual. And not by the natural flesh inherited from Adam. As Paul writes in Romans 8, 9 through 11. You, however, are not in the flesh. In other words, in Adam. But in the Spirit. If, in fact, the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him. But if Christ is in you, although the body is dead because of sin, the Spirit is life because of righteousness. If the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who dwells in you. New life for the mortal body. That's what Paul is saying. That's what is evidenced in Christ's resurrection, which serves as a preview of what's to come. The expectation of Jesus' day was for everyone to be resurrected at the last. But the message of the resurrection has been transformed in Christ. The message of the church is not the same as that of the Jews. The resurrection has happened to one person, Jesus, the Son of God. And that being true, God's new creation has already begun. And when we think about the significance of Easter, it's precisely this point that is vital for us to grasp. Yes, the resurrection means being raised from the dead. But even more, it means there's life after death. Life on the other side of death, not disembodied bliss. As one scholar has expressed it, the resurrection isn't about life after death, but the life after the life after death. The resurrection of Jesus is the single event through which the world has been changed forever. And so far in Luke's resurrection account, it's only a group of Galilean women that know and understand the meaning of the empty tomb. And really, that's fitting, isn't it? And what a marvelous piece of literary craftsmanship on the part of the Holy Spirit to tell the resurrection account this way. Why do I say that? Because just as the woman Eve was deceived and overcome by the serpent in the garden on account of Adam's failure to intervene, here are these women, Mary Magdalene in particular, who have been delivered from Satan and are privileged to be the first to announce the resurrection, the victory of Jesus, the seed of the woman, to the others. Of course, eventually, the disciples do believe, and in Acts and of all the epistles, you encounter the resurrection again and again and again. Peter, the apostle who initially didn't understand a tomb with only grave clothes left behind, rejoices in the opening of his letter. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. He opens in doxology. He opens in praise because of the resurrection. And then goes on to articulate the kind of life believers are to live as a result of Jesus having been raised from the dead. What do we see? What do we hear over and over again in the New Testament epistles? Instruction about the future life, the resurrection life that continually crashes into the present. Why? Because Christ's Spirit has been given, and we're given new life in Him. And because we're in union with Christ, who is resurrected, then we are called and enabled to live out the resurrection life now. Paul's argument to the Colossians is amazing at this point. In chapter 2, having set forth our union with Christ and His death and the power of the cross and the victory Christ achieved, how does Paul begin Colossians 3? If then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is, sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And what does Paul go on to say that looks like? What high and lofty and esoteric contemplations does Paul associate with life, the life we've been raised to live in Christ to live? Well, things that maybe aren't so high and lofty, but are the sorts of things that constitute our daily lives. Paul tells them, he tells you and me to live the life of the resurrection by putting off anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. He says, stop lying. It's evidenced in putting on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, even as Christ forgave you. What else does Paul say the resurrection life looks like? Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter towards them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. Bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, not with eye service as men-pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance. For you serve the Lord Christ. Yes, there's a fuller sense of the resurrection life to come. That's not yet. But there's also the resurrection life that we're called to now in this life, in the present. So brothers and sisters, as you go out into this week and back into your lives of work, maybe even to a job that's discouraging or not one that you really like doing, as you go back this week, maybe to another week of changing diapers and teaching children, which can be wearisome, washing clothes and dirty fingers and faces, which may seem never-ending some days, or back to school and work and of reading and studying and quizzes and tests and memorization drills and the like, or even to the unknown of maybe how next month's bills will be paid or possibly where you'll live. Where as you go forth into this week, maybe you're facing illness or the frailty of life, whether your own or that of a loved one. As you are called to any number of duties and tasks, remember the resurrection. Remember Jesus' victory over death and the life that He's given you in Him and that He's called you to live now. Interesting, isn't it, that we need something as powerful and amazing as the resurrection to encourage and strengthen us to live day after day after day faithfully. And as you remember the divine message that has come to you, may you find encouragement and strength for your faith to continue on, knowing that in the Lord your labor is not in vain. Such a life may not be impressive according to the world's standards. Maybe we don't look like much by way of comparison to others, but when the reality of the resurrection sparks our faith, when the resurrection life as outlined throughout the New Testament letters comes more clearly into focus, when our faith remembers and acts upon the Word of God that has come to us, calling us to believe God and His promises, the resurrection life that can often seem routine and mundane, that's how the world continues to be transformed by the power of the Holy Spirit. The Lord is still in the habit of taking a whole host of different types of people and using them for His purposes. Just as He called fishermen from Galilee, tax collectors, and others from various walks of life. Just as women followed him and served him with the means available to them, all a fitting picture of the church. So we follow our Savior into the new creation begun at the cross and the empty tomb. So we serve him, our fellow followers, and the world in which we live, a world that has been forever changed by Jesus, the living one. Let us pray. Almighty God, we celebrate today the victory of Jesus Christ over death. As we have heard your word of grace, inspire us by the power of your Spirit, that we may respond with joy and boldness in declaring our union with Christ, share in the feast of his victory, and live in the power of his resurrection. Through Jesus Christ our Lord, who now lives and reigns with you in the Holy Spirit, one God forever. Alleluia. Amen.